Welcome to the weekly service. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. How are you? Okay. About three of you are good. Well, welcome to Crossbridge. We're glad that you're here today, and we want to welcome you here. And if you're a guest, here's what we desire for you. We desire that you learn to love God more than you do. We desire that you learn much about God, and we desire that you make much about God. Today, we have a topic that we're going through, Pray First, the Sanctity of Human Life. And so if you would go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 139. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that Bible. And if you'll turn to page 522, it will take you right to the book of Psalms, chapter 139. Janae and I we'd like to say to each and every one of you, thank you. Thank you for all the kind words, the cards, and the gifts that you gave us for Pastor's Appreciation. We just want to say we love and appreciate you. And I know that's the expression of Pastor Matt and Sharina and Pastor Nate and Kim is thank you. We love you guys, and I know they love you, and it's just a privilege to be here and to walk with you in the journey of life as we worship our God. And so we just want to say thank you. Now, today is the day that we've set aside for us to focus on the sanctity of human life. We want you to understand that the Bible is pro-life, and we follow the Bible. Therefore, we are pro-life. So let me start with this. There may be some of you here today who've had an abortion or even contemplated having an abortion. And I want to tell you something. We love you. We love you, and we want to be a help to you. And you say, why would you want to help me? Because God loves you. We're all sinners. We all need help. And so as I began to talk a little bit about human life, the sanctity of it, and talk about abortion, know that we love you and know that we're available to help you. We have counseling here. And so I'd like for you to follow along with me as we touch on this topic that's pretty much a hotbed topic in our life that we live. 44 years ago, on January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court handed down the decision legalizing abortion on demand. Since then, more than 58 million children, unborn children, have lost their lives. Each one of those abortions is a tragedy. Not only because the innocent life was killed, but because of the lasting impact that abortion itself has had on the mothers of these children. All human life, without exception, is sacred because we are created in the image of God. God created in His image man. And in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And as we understand, the human dignity is grounded in our being created in God's image. Then we must understand that our responsibility to our fellow human beings is grounded entirely in our relationship to our God, the Creator. As a child of God, we must be defenders of human dignity and human life because we know the value of every single human being, born or preborn, is made in the image of God. So we are to be advocates for life and ambassadors of the gospel. So I want us to pray first. It's really a call to prayer for the sanctity of life. It's a prayer for the mothers who have suffered an abortion. It's for our country, the government, to rescind the laws that are offensive to God. It's vital that we be active and be an advocate. And so I'm going to ask you to pray not only for them, but pray for that young lady who may find herself in an unwanted pregnancy and doesn't know what to do. There's pressure from the outside saying, abort it. And pray for her. And so if you would, let's have a moment of silent prayer. Father, as I come to you this morning in behalf of those mothers who have suffered through an abortion or multiple abortions, maybe carrying guilt, fear. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to help them with your word and through counseling. I pray, Father, for the young ladies here that may find themselves in an unwanted pregnancy, that they should know that we're here to help them and guide them in light of what the Word of God says, that they would choose life. I pray also for our land, God. I pray for our country, Lord, that we'll stop this murderous act of abortion, of killing innocent babies who are created in your image. So, Father, I pray that you would work in our nation, and above all, Lord, that we would be not only an advocate for life, but an ambassador for your gospel. Help us today, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 139. And I will invite you, in honoring the word of God, to stand with me as we read his word. Psalms, chapter 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You may be seated. What I want you to see this morning is that the psalmist is stunned by the thought that the God of the universe, who created everything and knows everything and is everywhere and is completely, spotlessly pure and holy, knows him, is near to him, made him, and loves him. So in this sermon, I want you to grab hold of these attributes of God and thereby see the sanctity of human life at the moment of conception. That child becomes a living human being, still inside the womb is made in the image of God. That God who created him knows everything about him, the good and the bad, and he still loves him. So in that understanding, that truth, you would understand why abortion is wrong. So by understanding that truth, you would love and reverence God to the point that you will live every day for him by respecting and valuing each life, whether in the womb or born, thereby glorifying God. So I want us to begin with the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God is something you need to know, is that you cannot escape God's knowledge of you. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist draws our attention to the omniscient God who sees and he knows. He's amazed not just at the doctrine of God's omniscience in general, not just at the reality of God's all-knowingness, that God knows absolutely everything, but that God sees and knows him personally. And God sees and knows you. What has gripped the psalmist is God's personal knowledge of him. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. This realization has amazed the people of God from the beginning of time. It amazes us that God would know all that. You see, the knowledge that God knows your deepest desires, it really ought to invoke praise. Do you know that is true for every single one of us? From your deepest thoughts, your most secret thoughts, your unspoken desires, the unfulfilled desires of your heart, he sees and he knows every one of them. And the psalmist here, in the knowledge that God knows everything about him, is moved to praise God. Your God knows you personally, and he knows things about your desires that you don't even know. And it ought to move us not only to comfort, but also to worship, to praise, to thanksgiving. David said in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You see, our God is not only omniscient, all-knowing, who knows everything about you and me and everyone that's been born, knows their deepest thoughts. But there's also something else about our God that's very important, and that is the omnipresence of God. That's something else you should know about this omnipresence. You cannot escape the presence of God. In verses 7 through 12, the psalmist is amazed with the fact that there's nowhere he can go to escape God's presence. The Lord is always there, wherever I go. So in verses 1 through 6, it speaks of the God who sees and knows of his personal life. And then in verses 7 through 12 that we're looking at now, it speaks of the God who pursues and is present with his servant. It speaks of his personal presence. The personal presence of God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's a problem that many of us have. We try to flee from the presence of God, seeking to find those things that can only be found in the presence of God. And yet we still run. We still try to hide. And he still knows our thoughts. And he's still right there beside us. In verse 8, David says something that's beyond his ability really to know. Look at this in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now that's an amazing statement, because in the Hebrew, Sheol was a place where there is no praising of God. It is the end of days. It's nothingness. And the psalmist says, even in Sheol, you are there. And I want you to think about this, because the glory of the gospel is that this verse is truer than David could have ever understood it when he spoke it. Do you understand that you worship and serve a God whom you can ask, what is death like? And Jesus can tell you what death is like, because he knows Sheol. He was under the power of death for 3 days. He knows what it's like. He's been there before. He's been there before you. You worship a God who's immortal, invisible, and only wise God, who knows what death is like personally. And so the psalmist celebrates the personal presence of God. He celebrates the personal presence of God, and he celebrates the omnipotence of God. There's no place that we can go where he's not there already waiting for us. And so we see the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6. We see the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12. And then we see the omnipotence of God in verses 13 through 18. You see, there's something you need to know about that. You cannot escape God's power and sovereignty. The psalmist David marvels at God's intricate creation of him. In these verses, verses 13 through 18, the God who makes and shapes me moves David to praise him, just like he did when he found that God knew everything, when he found that God was everywhere, and that God is all powerful and all sovereign. It moved him to praise, and it should us too. For you form my inward part. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's not God's creation in general. It's his creation of him, David. Lord, you made me. You put me together. You built me. You know what I'm like inside and out. No student of anatomy understands me the way you understand me. Lord, you put me together. And so God's personal knowledge of him moves David to praise him, as I've already said, in verses 1 through 6. And then his personal presence moves David to praise him. And now God's personal creation of him moves him to praise him and comfort in verses 13 through 18. And I wanted to set the scene because that's going to lead us to what we really are here to talk about today. And that is the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life. We're going to look at it in four specific areas. The first area is the origin of human life. In verses 13 through 18, it reminds us that human beings, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But in order to understand this, we need to try to step back and gain a full biblical understanding of what this would mean, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to consider the origins of human life as they are debated in our public schools, in the media, and in our among our cultural elite. The present worldview tells us that human beings are the product of a biological evolution. The argument says that through purely naturalistic means, natural processes, and by an accident of history in the intersection of space, time, and energy, somehow life came to be. And eventually there came the development of what we know as the human being. Now, we would be negligent to not understand that this is the prevailing worldview of most of our neighbors, of our culture, and the media. However, worldviews have results. They have implications. They have consequences. And if evolution is understood as the evolutionist intends it to be understood, then human life has no inherent sanctity, no dignity, and no special status at all. Now, if you think these ideas are crazy, just remember that this is what's being taught in the majority of our universities today. This is the established curriculum, and this is the worldview that shapes the minds of those who make our laws, judges our cases, and teaches our children, and is broadcast on the news. Worldviews have implications. Ideas have consequences, and the idea of evolutionary naturalism tells us that human beings are simply an accident. There's no special status, no special quality, no special sanctity or dignity of life. And if human beings really are just a biological accident, then why not abort them or put them into Hitler's oven. Think about that. If we have no purpose and we're just an accident. However, I don't want to leave you there because there is a biblical answer to this. And it's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 27. When we understand that the worldviews have consequences, we will understand that ascribing human origins to the chance of evolution can only mean that human life is basically worthless. This results in abortions and euthanasia for those deemed to be a drain on society. The origin of human life, we must believe it comes from God and that it is sacred. It leads us to a second aspect of it, is the dignity of human life. The dignity of human life is rooted in the Genesis vision that tells us that our special place in God's creative design is rooted in God's own determination to create human beings in his own image. We alone of all creation bear the image of God. We are the ones who bear the stewardship of the image of God. It is what makes us human. It is what sets us apart from the rest of the animal world. Human dignity and the sacredness of human life are established on the fact that God made us in His image for His glory. Now, theologians have debated what that image is, but if you take the Bible at its word, it is the spiritual image. It has to do with the fact that there is a spiritual capacity in us. And more profoundly, it indicates that the spiritual capacity in us cries out, as Augustine said, our heart is restless until it finds rest in Thee. There is a spiritual need in us that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. Of all creation, human beings consciously know and can worship God. So there is a dignity unique to human beings. The dignity of being the image bearer of God. The dignity of being made a little lower than the angels. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. The dignity of being higher than the animals by God's own declaration. Matthew 6, 26. The dignity of being wiser than the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, because these are not given the revelation that is given to us, the knowledge of God, Job 35, 11. And this dignity is reflected in the dominion that the Lord has assigned to us. You see, we need to know our rightful place, that special dignity and status that has been given to human beings. We need to address this against the prevailing secular worldview of animal rights activists and others who live in confusion. It is God that made us the image bearers of Him. Now that leads us from the origin to the dignity to now the beginning of human life. In the 1980s, a Swedish firm of photographers led by Lennart Nilsson developed what's called microphotography, where a fiber optic photography in the womb, you could see every stage of human life in that baby, all the way from conception to birth. It was the first time human eyes had ever seen such a thing. The psalmist reminds us that the sovereign Creator has seen from the very first moment everything that takes place in every womb. This is interesting as David expresses here that it isn't just that God knew that in David's mother's womb was life. Rather, it was that God knew David in the womb. God knew him, and he knew him from the moment of his conception when that divine miracle took place, when the Creator said, "Let there be life." And there was life, and that life was David. That's why he's moved to praise God. Look at the clarity of the testimony here. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. The language here is just really simply beautiful. Without going into the intricacies of the Hebrew, the weaving together is like the making of a cloth. It speaks of the different threads that are being drawn together in order to make the perfection of a human infant. I praise you, for I am wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So in other words, God's creative sovereign power and presence extended to the womb where the unformed substance became the fully formed human being who was David. From the moment of conception, that's the exchange of the chromosome information to the end of life to a natural death. We are made in the image of God. We are the image bearers of God, and we are fully deserving of the dignity that should be accorded by every human being to every other human being. Human life must be defended as this personal knowledge is rooted in God's own sovereignty and omniscience. It is a knowledge that's not given to any other human being. A mother does not even know that she is pregnant the very moment she becomes pregnant. That is hidden from her, but not from God. So the question bears asking, when does human life begin? When do you assign human status to that new life? Now that is legally, politically, and socially contested issue. However, conception must be defined at the moment when fertilization takes place and genetic information is transferred or exchanged. And we must insist that it is at that point when God says, let there be life, that human dignity and the sanctity of human life now prevail. We have no right to interfere with that process. Now that means abortion, and the world doesn't like this term, but this means that abortion is murder, no matter what other people may seek to call it, because it is the intentional taking of human life without cause. The beginning of human life must be recognized at the moment of conception. And we must be very clear about that and refuse to negotiate that point. Now, some of you here today may have had an abortion, but I want you to hear my heart for you. My heart is for you because you're hurting. For many of that I've heard testimony of have said that there was a void in their life. We want to be a help to you. We want to take you to the Bible and help express what God has for you in reconciliation and forgiveness and freedom in life. But I must also tell you that God is gracious and loving. There's one last point, and this last point is this: the threat to human life. I want to be very candid with you about the significant threats to the human life. Human beings have enough moral insight to know that we are not as good as the humanistic philosophers of this world tell us. On the other hand, you often find the logic of humanism leading to a kind of anti-humanism seen historically in the Nazi Germany. The ideology that death that drove the Nazi death camps did not arise from within Nazism. It arose instead in the culture of Weimar, Germany. It was a liberal democratic culture that preceded Adolf Hitler. It was in the nurture of that liberal humanistic culture that the expression, life unworthy of life, arose. Consequently, those German medical ethicists began to define persons who were life unworthy of life. Think about that. The question bears asking, who did they deem unworthy? The severely retarded? The physically deformed? Those with substandard intelligence? Those of the wrong race? Those who had the wrong skin color? Those who were not as productive as they should be toward the genetic stock? Gypsies, Jews, and those with Down syndrome were all judged to be life unworthy of life. It became not only the right of society, according to this philosophy, to execute the unworthy, it became a duty. By the time Hitler came to power, the German medical establishment had already accepted the ideology of death. it was understood that the responsibility of the medical physician was to kill those who were not worthy of life, lest they pass on their genetic abnormalities to others. We can see that this, where this logic leads, it leads to death camps, and that logic has reached our shores. Eugenics, the science of good birth or of good breeding, good genes, as it's called, drove Margaret Sanger, the mother of Planned Parenthood, who was one of the chief proponents of eugenics in the United States, and this is in the early 50s. She suggested a hierarchy of races and categories that ought to be encouraged to have children and those who were not to be encouraged. And so the ideology of death has come to be packaged in a government program, what we would call Planned Parenthood. Abortion and infanticide are now more widely spread than ever. Abortion on demand is the law of the land, and it's very difficult to prevent any abortion in all 50 states. Just think of the legal mentality that it goes behind this. You see, a 14-year-old teenager has to have a permission slip to get a tetanus shot. But the Supreme Court says that she can go and have an abortion because it's her right and it's none of her parents' business. Where do we get that kind of rationale? You see, abortion has become such a part of a culture that abortions of convenience are now routine. But abortions are performed for other reasons as well. The main reason for abortion is clearly the convenience of the mother. But there's another cause of abortion in our day. Because medical technology has allowed testing that reveals whether the baby is a boy or a girl. Obstetricians' hearts are now being torn apart over the issue of whether they should do these tests or not. Why? Because sometimes a woman comes in, has the test, and never comes back. The gender simply was not what they wanted. So they aborted it, and they'll start over. You see, these threats to the human dignity are symptoms of our fundamental problem, and that problem is sin. And because we are sinners, not only by the sin we inherit, but by the sins we commit, we are headed for hell, and we deserve it. You see, we cannot speak about what it means to be human without talking about the totality of the gospel. And there is a right way and a wrong way to talk about the totality of the gospel. There are some people say, I will tell you how important human life is. Human beings are so valuable that Jesus sent his son to die on the cross. That's how valuable they are. And that is incredibly, absolutely wrong. It sounds good, but it's wrong. God did not send Christ Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins because we are so good and we are so worthy. The miracle is that God did it because he is so glorious. And he is so gracious, he's so loving that he did it for his own glory. He didn't save those who loved him, he saved those who hated him. He didn't come to save his friends, but to save his enemies. And that is the glorious gospel. You see, human life has a certain dignity that we're all bound to protect, and yet human life and human dignity are ultimately anchored in the gloriousness of the grace of God. As the praise team comes, tells us that for by grace we were created, by grace we were given life, and by grace we are made the sons and the daughters of the Most High God by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We are stewards of the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So we are advocates of life and ambassadors of the gospel. So you ask, what are you going to do? This is what we're going to do. We're going to be an advocate. And on January 27th, Friday, approximately 5 in the morning, we're going to have the bus ready, fueled up, to take off to go to Washington, D.C., to let our government and our nation know that we are against abortion, we are pro-life, and we believe that we are made in the image of our Creator, and that life is sacred. And that we believe in the sanctity of human life. You say, well, but why would you go? It's just maybe a million people. What makes the difference? It's this. We're going because for evil to win is for good men and women to do nothing. Nothing. Just to go on as long as it doesn't abrupt my life, as long as it doesn't change my life, I'm okay. and yet it's an offense to God. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I sing and to pray in your heart that God would give you the love and the burden to be an advocate for the unborn child and to be an ambassador for the gospel. So would you sing with them as they sing?
You bring hope to every heart that is broken. Great breath in our hearts. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our breath in our hearts. So we pour out our praise. You give life.
We have reason to praise God, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God is a forgiving God. Saves us from our sins, forgives us of our sins, and gives us life eternal. He is worthy to be praised. I'm going to ask you to be seated for a moment. Another aspect of what we do to be an advocate for the unborn child is we partner up with Soundview Pregnancy Services. Last year, about this time, Doreen was here, and she spoke to us about the ministry they have. They go to campuses and near campuses, so these young ladies who find themselves in an unwanted pregnancy have something else than Planned Parenthood to tell them just go have an abortion. They show to them that baby. And so we support that financially. We pray for that. And so today she's going to be here and she's going to share with us a testimony of one lady. And I'd like for us to welcome her as she comes, Doreen Jansen. Morning.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.